Exodus chapter 17, starting at verse 8. Exodus chapter 17, starting at verse 8. Hear now God's word. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." This is the word of the Lord.
Oh, good morning, everyone. Okay. My name's Sam, if we haven't met, and we're all much more warmer and more friendly than that, if you're visiting. let me pray, and we'll get into that passage. Let's pray. Father, it is a precious moment and a precious time right now in our lives where we gather together, having heard your word read, to hear it explained, preached. And so give us the grace that we need. By your Spirit, please give us the grace that we need to hear it, to see Christ. Well, that would be enough for us this morning. And so please equip us, me in the preaching, all of us in the hearing, for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Michael Horton is a theologian, and he says that he begins, every time they get new students into that seminary, he begins the first class, his theology classes, explaining to them the different ways that we can kind of relate to the world. And so he's got three different categories for it. One is masters, as masters. Now that is very popular, I think, and common in our current culture and in our politics. And the master is basically saying, "I get it. We are the enlightened ones, obviously those who agree with me, and we need to be in charge. We need to be in control. And what we need is for everyone actually just to get on board with what we are saying. We are the masters." The other way is the tourists, he says. Now, I think this was more popular maybe like 15 years ago. It was dominant. It's still around. And the tourist is unsure that anyone could be really sure about anything in this world, right? And it's kind of what's good for you is good for you. What's good for me is good for me. There is no real way of being certain in this world. The one thing we are certain of is that no one should be certain. And the people who are certain are dangerous. Okay, so live and let live. Everyone can do what they like. I'm a tourist in this world. We take a bit of this, a bit of this. All the religions are kind of equally interesting, equally viable. We're just tourists checking everything out. The third option is this, and it's the hardest of all the options, and that is to be a pilgrim. See, master is easy. Everything's clear to you. People should just agree with you and everything that you just realized 20 minutes ago maybe, and they'd all need to be on board right now. Otherwise, you've got names for you. It's not a complicated system. Tourist is even easier. You just keep to your own. If you have Jesus, then you're happy to have Jesus, but it's more of a private thing, and you're happy for people to have their thing and their thing and their thing. And so it's a very easy way to go about life in this world. But to be a pilgrim, that's harder. To live in this world, to know the truth of God's word so that it's not just one of many, many options. Actually, we have a destination in mind. We believe we have been saved. We're not going to lay down the idea that there are more options than Christ, having received him, headed to that destination, that certain destination of heaven. So we're not tourists. But the way that our mission unfolds is not as masters. Because the way that we spread the gospel, the way that we make more Christians, is not by conquering. And it's not by commanding. It's by inviting. It's by pleading. It's by presenting the gospel and commending it to people with our lives. And so we don't feel like we can rule the world. Like, tell people to be Christians. Command these things. We are pilgrims passing through on our way home. And our section that we're in Exodus is all about living like this. Remember, the geography of Exodus is its theology. Okay? Or the geography is its typology. Typology is that fancy word. Just means types, pictures. It's pointing forward to the things of Christ. And so we get these pictures in the Old Testament that show us what Christ will do and the achievements that he will make for those who are his. And so what is the geography of Exodus? Three main areas, isn't it? Egypt, wilderness, Mount Sinai. They're pictures. Egypt, well, it's a picture of slavery. Slavery to sin. Slavery to death. Egypt is a grave. Slavery to Satan. They have been freed from Egypt, haven't they? And they're on their way to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, where his presence is, where they will come into covenant relationship with God, how they will then live in the land of promise. Right, so they're headed there. They've been saved from Egypt. They're going to this geographical location. But there's a wilderness in between. That's where they are. That's actually where we are. We're saved. Those of us who are in Christ, we are saved. We're headed to the promised land, the new heavens and new earth. But right now, we are not home. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners. And so this is actually our fourth week in the wilderness. The wilderness is a classroom. I read this quote from Spurgeon a couple of weeks ago when he said this: the wilderness is the Oxford and Cambridge for God's students. There they went to university, and he taught and trained them, and they took their degree before they entered into the promised land. So let's go back into the classroom. All the kids thought they were finished with school, maybe. They thought we're on holidays. No, you are in church this morning, and we are back into the classroom. The classroom is the wilderness. Our teacher is God's word. The lesson for this week is life in the wilderness is a war. Okay? Life in the wilderness is a war. Not sure how that lands on you. Would you say that your life, Christian, is marked by warfare at the moment? I'm not talking about culture wars. That's a good way to get people fired up in our day. Just mentioned some hot topics, and we are ready to go to war. Ready to listen to 20 hours of podcasts. Do all the reading, very well researched on all of the latest in the culture wars. But what about this war? This is a more important war. You see, we're so highly strung in our world about so many things, aren't we? So many people feel so overwhelmed, so anxious about literally everything. I've been noticing more and more recently that advertisers, I think, are tapping into, hey, relax. Buy this, you can relax. Buy this, you can just chill out. It's one less thing for you to worry about. There's a billboard that I drive past on the way to church this morning, and it was for an air conditioner. And maybe you saw it if you come from my way, which is north. And it says this. Oh, how did it go? Relax, it's efficient. Relax, it's a Renai, which is an air conditioner. Hey, You were stressed about your air conditioning, weren't you? They just sit there and you're just like churned up because the energy efficiency of your air conditioner? Relax. See, how do you sell an air conditioner? Tell people it'll help them relax. We're exhausted. We're worried about a great many things. Jesus might say to us what he said to Martha, hey, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. So this morning, we're talking about the one thing that is necessary. It's the state of our souls, our eternal souls. You see, Israel battle the Amalekites. The Amalekites threaten Israel's journey to the promised land. Will they get there? We have an enemy who seeks the same ends, to not let us get to the promised land. On our journey to heaven, Ephesians 6, verse 12, Paul writes, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, so we don't actually wrestle against Amalekites, but we do wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul doesn't use words like rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil in order to trivialize the war that the Christian is in. He goes on to say, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Do you see, we have to stand against schemes. He has schemes for you. Did you know that? He has schemes for you. Thomas Brooks, a Puritan, wrote a great book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. He writes near the beginning, he says this, Satan has snares for the wise and snares for the simple, snares for the hypocrites and snares for the upright, snares for generous souls and snares for the timorous soul. Snares for the rich and snares for the poor. Snares for the aged and snares for the youth. Happy are those souls that are not taken and held in the snares that he has laid. So, what can we learn about this war that we're in from this passage? Let's get into it. Verse 8, follow along if you can in your Bibles. We're going to work through the passage. So, verse 8 begins, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Now, what prompted him to do this, we don't really know. On a human level, maybe he found out that they had water and he wanted that water, right? Maybe he just didn't like that they were in that area, and so here we comes. Whatever the case, the more significant reality is who Amalek is in the story of the Bible. He is the grandson of Esau, who sold his birthright to Jacob, his twin brother, who despised actually his place in the lineage of God's people. He gave it up. He showed himself to be not of God's people. You know, that actually takes us then thinking along those lines back to Genesis 3:15, doesn't it? Where we go back to so often, where the curse is laid on the serpent, where God says there will be enmity between the woman and the serpent, but it's not just the woman and the serpent, remember. What is it? It's the offspring of the woman. It's the offspring of the serpent. Esau is part of the offspring of the serpent. Amalek is his grandson. He is at war with the offspring of the woman. So for whatever human level reasons that he had to come and fight against Israel, we know one thing that is more profound than that, and that is it's this ancient battle. The serpent versus the offspring of the woman. Destroy God's people. From this line will come the Messiah. Destroy that. Don't let them get to the promised land. Make God out to be a liar who said he would get them there. Now, the Amalekites are a particularly evil people, okay? Moses describes this battle to the next generation of Israelites in Deuteronomy 25, 27. Listen to how Moses describes this battle with details that are not in this passage. He says this, remember what Amalek did to you on the way? As you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. And he did not fear God. You see, he was unprovoked. He attacked while they were faint and they were weary. And you see, it says he attacked those who were lagging behind. Those who were lagging behind would be the elderly. They would be the sick, the weak, the most helpless, the defenseless. He went after them. Do you see what Moses described him at the end? He said, Amalek, he did not fear God. Now that might feel like obvious. Well, of course he doesn't fear God. He doesn't even know God. He doesn't know Yahweh. But that's a phrase that's actually used in a more general sense for knowing, having a general sense in the world that anyone could have of right and wrong. It's like having a conscience. It's like having any integrity. He did not have that. An example of this is Abimelech and Abraham in Genesis 20. Abraham, do you remember, he lies to Abimelech. He lies as he enters into that city that Sarah is not his wife, it's his sister. Okay? Sarah agreed to do this somehow, but I'm sure she did not love that. But in any case, Abimelech, but Abraham's worry is that if Sarah is my wife, they will kill me so that they can have her. She's so beautiful. So she's my sister. Abimelech then takes Sarah into his home. But before he can sin with Sarah, God comes to him and doesn't allow it. Abimelech then goes to Abraham and says, "Why did you do this to me? I almost did a terrible thing. Why would you do that?" Abraham said this. He says, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." He thought, in this place, there's no fear of God. Well, of course there's no fear of Yahweh. They don't know Yahweh. But there's no basic decency in this place. They don't even know right and wrong in this place. There's no conscience in this place. They would just kill me to get my wife. That's what they're like. And Abimelech and Abraham has to recognize, oh no, actually there is a fear of God here. There is a sense of right and wrong. So when Moses says about Amalek, they have no fear of God. Do you see what he's saying? There is no decency here. They have no conscience. They are horrid people. And so Moses says, Amalek has no fear of God. Brothers and sisters, we have an enemy as well, don't we? Like that. That's the nature and character of our enemy as well. Pure evil. And so what is Israel to do? Amalek is after them. The odds aren't good. They're not really soldiers, are they? They were just slaves 2 minutes ago. They don't know much about warfare. They didn't actually fight against the Egyptians. God took them a particular route so that they could avoid war. But war is upon them now. So what will they do? Verse 9. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So that's Moses' plan, right? It has two parts. There's a Joshua part, which is, and this is the first time Joshua is mentioned, but he obviously becomes a big deal. He becomes the future leader of Israel. But here it is, Joshua, choose some people who you think will be able to fight. Just take what you can get and get down there because you are going to fight down there. And that's part one. That's the Joshua part. Then there's the Moses part. And he says, "I am going to go up onto the hill with my stick, with the rod." Now, a skeptical Israelite might go, "That seems like a good deal for you, Moses. Sounds a little bit like draft dodging to me." However, Moses gets something, doesn't he? He gets something profound, and that is, we have no chance of winning this if it's just Joshua down there. If it's just us and our swords, we're done. He will hold the staff of God, you see how it's called, which at the end of the day, it is just a dead piece of wood, but it is something that God has been demonstrating his power throughout the whole story almost of Exodus, most recently getting water from a rock. So verse 10 says this. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Verse 11. Whenever Moses held up his hand, like with the rod in it, we assume, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. That sounds like a strange way to win a battle, doesn't it? Winning, losing. Winning, losing. We were just joking about this before the service, that if Moses saw someone that he didn't really like very much in a bit of battle, he might go, losing. Back to winning. We don't know. I'm sure he didn't. But the principle is clear, isn't it? The direct connection between victory in the battle and the mediation of Moses to the Lord on the hill. I don't think it's that when they saw the staff, the soldiers saw the staff up there on the hill, they just kind of got more courageous. I don't think that's it. You can still lose courageously, right? But the raised staff demonstrates it's the power of God enabling them to fight and to win. We are relying on the power of God in this battle. And raised hands is often a picture in the Bible of prayer. Psalm 28 verse 2, when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Or 1 Timothy 2 verse 8, Paul writes, I desire that in every place the men should pray lifting holy hands. Actually, earlier in Exodus chapter 9 verse 29, Moses says these words. He says, as soon as I've gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hand to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. That's what prayer does, doesn't it? Prayer is an expression of our dependence on the Lord. Tim Keller wrote about a time where his wife, Kathy, came to him and said, hey, we need to pray every night together. And she made the case that we should pray every night together like this. She said this to him. Imagine you were diagnosed with such a lethal condition that the doctor told you that you would die within hours unless you took a particular medicine, a pill every night before going to sleep. Imagine that you were told that you could never miss it or you would die. Would you forget? Would you not get around to it some nights? No. It would be so crucial that you wouldn't forget. You would never miss. Well, if we don't pray together to God, we're not going to make it because of all that we are facing. I'm certainly not. We have to pray. We can't let it just slip our minds. So for prayer is dependence on the Lord. Our verse specifically does not say Israel prevailed as they outmaneuvered, outskilled the Amalekites. No, they prevailed as they relied on the Lord. Moses standing there with a staff, I'm sure, looked very weak to the Amalekites, don't you think? They would go, what is he doing up there? They're not worried about him. It just looks like ridiculousness. Why are they so concerned to keep this guy's hands up in the air? But God often wins through weakness. You think Satan was scared as Christ, the Son of God, hung on the cross? They didn't fear that. This is often the way that the gospel wins. See, verse 12 says this though. But Moses' hands grew weary. Do you see? That is the only hitch in the plan. It's a great plan. If we got the rod in the air, we win. It's just that's actually not, it's not that easy. And I know because I went down the backyard yesterday and tried it out, just for research purposes, and took some of the kids and told them to fight each other. And it was like, if it's up, Jada's winning. If it's down, Piper's winning. So that puts her on the bad team. So I should have switched that. But in any case, we did it. And I held it up for as long as I could. And I won't tell you how long it was. It was embarrassingly, it's actually not that easy, right? And I'm half the age that Moses is in this story. Right, I don't know if you get this reference, but I'm like Jake Paul to his Mike Tyson, okay? So, and it was an embarrassingly small amount of time. And for whatever time it was, it wasn't enough for anyone to win a war. I would need help. And so it says this. So they took a stone. This is brilliant. Problem solving. They took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Isn't that brilliant? Put him down on a rock and then we can stand beside and everyone's much more comfortable. We're holding up the rod and that's the main thing. Verse 13 then is the result of that. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Do you see that happened? Because that happened. Joshua does not overwhelm Amalek with the sword unless this happens up on the hill. It reminded me of Spurgeon's dependence that he described on the prayers of the congregation for him as he preached. He said this once, he wrote, "Oh God, oh may God help me if you cease to pray for me. Let me know the day and I must cease to preach. Let me know when you intend to cease your prayers and I shall cry, oh my God, give me this day my tomb and let me slumber in the dust." Because without verse 12, you don't get verse 13. Now verse 14 says this, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Mark this down, remember it, recite it to Joshua. He needs to remember it. He's going to be the next leader, of course, of Israel. He will do battle with the Amalekites. Remember this. This is the promise. This is the Lord, will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. So blot out is a metaphor. It's the way that they would get rid of writing that they would do with the ink. And you just get a wet rag and you would blot it out. So you can see the contrast, can't you, with what God is telling Israel to do and what will happen to the Amalekites. God's saying, write this down, never forget it, that we are going to blot them out and they will be forgotten. Now, they're not blotted out right now, of course. The Amalekites hang around. Most notably, in about a year or so, they come to the border of the Promised Land and 12 spies will go into the Promised Land. Do you remember that story? 12 spies go in to check it out. Joshua and Caleb come back. They're two of the spies come back and they say, you know who they see in the Promised Land? The Amalekites, among others. So they come back after seeing the Amalekites and seeing others and they go, yeah, let's go. Let's get in there. Let's fight. I imagine Joshua had in the back of his mind, Exodus 17, we had no chance against the Amalekites, but we had Moses with his staff. The Lord is just an outstretched hand away. We've got this. But 10 spies come back and they say, we do not have this. There is no chance that we win this battle. And they don't trust the Lord. And so Israel begin to grumble again at Moses, and God judges them for that and sends them, that they had to go back into the wilderness. Well, suddenly courage is plucked up. They don't like that. So, okay, maybe we will fight the Amalekites and the others. We'll do this. Moses warns them. Numbers 14:42, do not go up. Why? For the Lord is not among you. This is not Exodus 17 anymore. Of course, when the Lord's among you, victory's assured. But you lose that, there's no chance. And so they go, and they are defeated. But God does, in the end, fulfill his promise, and the Amalekites come to an end, eventually. Verse 15, and Moses built an altar, and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner. Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. The banner was like a military pole. It's like a flag that the troops would come and rally around, where they would regroup, where they would get their instructions. They rally around the banner. And Israel is saying, for us, that's the Lord. We rally around him. He is where we regroup. He is where we get our instructions. It's for him that we fight. Of course, it's not Moses is our banner, or Joshua is our banner, though they have a part to play, and Joshua did fight down there, but it wasn't really them. Hey, you know, sometimes Joshua gets a bit too much credit for Jericho. You know, if you ever sung that song, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, did he? Have you read the story? He didn't. As much as we sing it, he didn't do it. The Lord did. He just walked around and yelled out. No, the one who wins the battle gets the glory. Verse 16 closes then our passage with Moses saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, scholars argue over whose hand is on the throne of the Lord. Some say Amalek. He's attempting to defy the Lord, and he's placing his hand on the throne of the Lord, and now the Lord will do battle with Amalek. Well, that's obviously true, theologically. Some say it's the Lord himself who puts his hand on the throne. It's a gesture of promising, I will do battle with Amalek. I will blot his name out. No one will remember Amalek. I'll bring him to an end. Well, that is true as well. That will happen. But I tend to go with those who think it's Moses' hand on the throne. You see, the whole story we've been focusing on Moses' hand. His hand raised with the rod in it. The rod of the Lord. And in a sense, when he does that, when he depends on the Lord, when he cries out to the Lord, in a sense, he places his hand on the very throne of God, getting his attention, relying on him. Prayer is often pictured in the Bible as entering the throne room of heaven. Isn't that glorious? Hebrews 4 verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Time of need? Praise God, it's a throne of grace. Spurgeon writes this, he says, it is a throne of grace where no ordinary monarch presides, but where one is sitting who is infinite and all-sufficient, one who can bestow upon us more than we ask or ever think of asking, and yet not impoverish himself in the slightest degree. Do you always remember, beloved, in coming to the mercy seat that you are coming to a king and to one who gives like a king? Do you always open your mouth wide and ask great things of the king who is so ready to bestow them upon you? Go to the throne in your time of need. Well, that's our passage. How does it apply to us? Well, this is where typology is so helpful. Again, Old Testament, seeing the pictures, the shadows, the foretelling of what Christ will do. If we didn't read the Old Testament, we didn't read this story like that, I could end up saying some pretty wild things right now. One is, I could get very literal with you and go, well, here, we've read the story. Here's the lesson. Look you in the eye. Next time you fight an Amalek, get someone to grab a stick. You will need them to get on a hill. Amen. Go in peace. You'd be like, okay, well, if I do find myself battling against an Amalek, I will keep that in mind. But it won't be super helpful this week. Of course, ever, because there are no more Amalekites. I could go a different direction and I could do a bit of allegory and I could get a bit creative and say, but don't we all have Amalekites in our lives? Don't you know? Don't we all have Amalekites? People stopping you from getting to where you want to get to in life? Maybe it's your boss and you want that raise and there's an Amalekite in your way. Maybe it's a relative and they're stopping you from getting to the potential that you have for yourself and the big vision that you have for the life that you have in front of you. Well, what you need to do is grab the rod of your faith and hold it up in the air and stand on the hill of faith as well. And, you know, you've got the rod of faith and you're standing on a hill of faith. In any case, go for it. Do you feel pumped up? Wouldn't we rather see Christ? See his help for us against our great enemy trying to keep us from heaven? So I've got six brief lessons about this war for us. First, this war that we are in is an unavoidable war. Do you notice Israel were not looking for this war? They were just heading to the promised land. War came for them. Right? The way they put themselves in war's way was actually by leaving Egypt. While they're slaves in Egypt, the Amalekites are not coming to fight them. They're already slaves. But as we leave slavery, or we enter in a certain kind of warfare, don't we? You know, when we're slaves, we're already ruled. We're not at war. We're not at war with our sin. We're not at war with Satan. It's coming out of that, and this war becomes unavoidable. So Amalek comes, and so Israel and we must fight. There's no pacifists in this war. I'm going to sit this out. Not in this war. There's no like, diplomatic resolution to it. You know, if I could just talk to the devil and we could come to some compromise. No, it's an unavoidable war, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you have been called. Or 1 Peter 5:8 says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. This is an unavoidable war. J.C. Ryle has in his classic book, Holiness, has a chapter called The Fight. And in that chapter on the fight, he writes this. He wrote this in the 1800s. There's a vast quantity of religion current in the world that is not true, genuine Christianity. It passes muster, it satisfies sleepy consciences, but it is not good money. It is not the real thing which was called Christianity 1800 years ago. There are thousands of men and women who go to chapels and churches every Sunday and call themselves Christians. Their names are in the baptismal register. They are reckoned Christians while they live. They are married with a Christian marriage service. They mean to be buried as Christians when they die, but you never see any fight about their religion, of spiritual strife and exertion and conflict and self-denial and watching and warring. They know literally nothing of. And later he says this, do you feel in your heart of hearts a spiritual struggle? Do you feel anything of war in your inward man? Well, thank God for it. It is a good sign. It is strongly probable evidence of the great work of sanctification. All true saints are soldiers. It's an unavoidable war. Second, in this war, we rely on the Lord, but we do have a part to play. See, notice the difference between how Israel get out of Egypt when they're facing the Egyptian army and what they're called to here. Do you remember when they're at the Red Sea, the Egyptian army is coming, they're freaking out. Do you remember the instructions that God, through Moses, gave to them? What do they need to do with this army? Exodus 14:14, Moses says, the Lord will fight for you and you have only to be silent. Just don't do a thing. The Lord has this in hand. It's just Moses and the rod. God will do the whole thing. Stay still, be quiet. That's not the instructions in this passage. Joshua, get your men. Go down there and fight. The Lord is on our side, so we still have Moses and the rod, but they don't sit silent and still and not engage. Of course, God could have won it like that, but we're not talking right now about salvation. We're talking about sanctification. We're talking about our time in the wilderness, not our time in Egypt and how we get out of there. And in the wilderness, we are in a fight. And we must exert ourselves. So Paul in Ephesians 6:10 says, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. What's that? That's Moses, isn't it? Strong in the Lord, strength of his might. Moses on the hill. But the very next thing he says, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Well, that's like Joshua. Put on the armor. Get the guys ready. You've got to fight. And be strong in the Lord. Well, Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So that's the second thing. Third thing is this. In this war, we must admit that we are weak and we are needy. We are needy of the Lord and we are needy of each other. See, Joshua and the men, they need Moses interceding for them. Moses interceding needs Aaron and Hur to help him intercede. Do you see? Both, all of us are needy. In fact, in the story, who has the hardest job? Joshua down below, or is it Moses up on the hill? You know, in the story, all the attention is the hill. I mean, that's where the hub of the action is, and that's where the biggest struggle is. I think I found that. I find it easier to do things than to pray, don't you? Doing easier than praying. Don Carson again, he writes this. Granted that most of us know some individuals who are remarkable prayer warriors, it is not nevertheless true that by and large we are better at organizing than agonizing. Or is it that the case? Are we better at administering than interceding? Better at fellowship than fasting? Better at entertainment than worship? better at theological articulation than spiritual adoration, better, God help us, at preaching than at praying. You know, we need help to fight. We need help to pray for us as we pray in the fight. So would you fight alone, brother, sister? I do worry that sometimes we do fight alone. That we can find ourselves in dark places, very difficult places, and we hold off from calling in any help from one another. That's a sad thing. We're not meant to fight alone. But so often, we fight by ourselves, wrestle, agonize, all of these things, thinking, when I'm a bit better, then I will get some help from others. But I need a bit of a win before I do that. That need not be the case. We are all struggling along, pilgrims. Not going to shock us if someone says I'm sinning. Colossians 4:12, I love what Paul says to that church about what Epaphras does for them. Epaphras, he says, is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. You've got a Moses, he's on the hill, he's praying for you. But even better than that, do you know the Lord Jesus prays for you? Hebrews 7:25, he, the Lord Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He prays for you. He never gets weary. His arms never droop. He doesn't get tired. He's always, always interceding. And that's our ultimate comfort, isn't it? Our ultimate help. Martin Luther, in this song, A Mighty Fortress, has these lyrics. Did we in our own strength confide, our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Fourth point, this war continues throughout your life. Amalek is defeated, but he returns and he returns and he returns. We win different battles along our lives, but do not think that that comes to an end during this life. Okay? Keep fighting. Ephesians 6:13, remember, says, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So you've got to stand firm in that evil day, and then having done all, stand firm. Like, keep going. You might think, stand firm, that doesn't sound like fighting. Well, it's not saying stand around, but it's saying stand firm. Like stand firm in that there are forces coming against you. You must hold fast. And it's a mark, I think, of false teaching in this life that says you can get out of the war. That actually, your Christian life can be one of pretty much ease and comfort and prosperity. You could even become sinless. No more struggle with sin. No war. Thomas Brooks again from Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices writes, beloved, Satan, being fallen from light to darkness, from felicity to misery, from heaven to hell, and from an angel to a devil, is so full of malice and envy that he will leave no means unattempted, whereby he may make all others eternally miserable with himself. He, being shut out of heaven and shut up under the chains of darkness until the judgment of the great day, makes use of all his power and skill to bring all the sons of men into the same condition and condemnation with himself. He won't quit. But the fifth point is this: God will bring this war to a final end. And we look forward to that day. Amalek will be blotted out. Well, so will Satan. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Revelation 20:10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So sixth thing about the war, last one. Look to Christ, our banner. Remember, the banner is that meeting place. It's what we gather around. It's what the people of God gather around. It's what we fight for. It's where we get our strength. It's where we get our instructions. That, friends, is Christ and Him crucified. We gather around the cross. It's not a poll. It's not a military poll. But it is the place where Satan was defeated. Hear Jesus' words in John 12, 31. Speaking of His coming work on the cross, He says this. Now pay such careful attention to these words. They're amazing. Now is the judgment of this world, Jesus says. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death He was going to die, John writes. Do you see? He gathers His people around the cross, where He defeats our enemies, where He pays for our sins, where He sacrifices Himself in our place so that we might be forgiven, might be redeemed from the grave, from our sin, and all that it deserves. Gather around Christ. Gather around the cross where we were purchased. Again, of course, it looks weak. But it's through weakness that we get this victory. You know, Moses set up an altar and he calls it, "The Lord is our banner." Well, we actually have the Lord's Supper. And we are going to meet, and that's where we meet around the death of the Lord, isn't it? In the Lord's Supper. We do this, Jesus tells us, until He comes again. You know, until the day that we finally arrive, if you like, in the promised land. Until we arrive home. Until we enter into the rest that we will receive from this war. And so we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper right now. We gather, if you like, right now at the cross, as God's people, coming together around it, coming needy to be strengthened by it. We are all in a battle. We are all in a fight. And lots of us through this week will turn up on Sunday today having had a different kind of battle experiences this week. Some of us are very weary, aren't we? Some of us may feel very beaten up and overwhelmed by this fight. Might even feel like you're losing. This is the exact place you should be. This meal is exactly for you. Because gather around Christ again. Gather around the cross again. Where there is forgiveness. Where there is righteousness given to us by Christ. You know, the emblems of this meal are all about Him. The bread, His body broken for us. The cup, His blood shed for us. Jesus said in Matthew, well, it says in Matthew 26:26, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it